Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. I'll be reading from Romans 7:22 to Romans 8:6. For I delight in the law of God with my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit has set me free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Amen? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in his likeness of the sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace.
I hope that you will, something really loud here. Hope that you will look in your bulletins and find a sheet that has at the top of it Jesus and the Spirit of life. It has on it the passage that you just heard Denise read so beautifully for us, and sort of has the passage. Well, let me say it that way. It has what I guess I would actually have to call a somewhat of a paraphrase of the passage. I hope that it's a paraphrase. The intention of the paraphrase, let me say it, is an intention to bring out what is in this text. You'll have to make that judgment yourself. We've been in a long series of studies of the book of Romans, and in fact it goes back before Easter, and we've continued it through this period from Easter and the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus down to Pentecost, and talked about Pentecost this morning, and it's such a wonderful and important moment in the story of the early church, and such a great thing to celebrate. But wanted to carry that study of this life that is created through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection to this Sunday. Next Sunday we will begin a somewhat different series that will be focusing again on the Gospel of Matthew and our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. You'll see in your bulletin a reference to it, a list of some of the first sermons there under the rubric of Jesus and the presence of God as Jesus goes into the temple and deals with the situation of teaching the in this place that is supposed to be the very place of God's presence among his people. Today is also Memorial Day. So Memorial Day is kind of the United States holiday, and set up immediately after the Civil War to remember the Civil War dead. It's the oldest of our of our various memorial days, like Veterans Day and all of that. And points to all the sacrifices and the complex reality of the Civil War and all of its aftermath. We still live with a lot of that. But in relationship to that, this particular year is Pentecost. Pentecost is the ancient Feast of Weeks. It's one of the three great feasts of ancient Israel, the time of the kind of the beginning of the harvest. It's the time when they celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. In some periods, it's the time 7 weeks that it has the name Shavuot in Hebrew, the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks after Passover, and thus 49 days, and the next day, thus it gets the name Pentecost, which in Latin means 50th. And of course, for us as Christians, the story of Acts 2 that we read at the beginning of this service sort of solidifies Pentecost as a truly important day. It's the day of the beginning of the church. It's the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the day of a new start for everything, a day that makes all the difference. You remember Jesus, especially as it's described in the Gospel of Luke, when he leaves the disciples, he says, remain in the city, don't do anything, just sit there until you receive power from on high. This is not to be something that is, what's going to happen next is not to be something that is just your doing. Not by just your planning. It is going to come by God's work among you. And Pentecost then is the day when that power, as we read at the beginning of the service, comes upon them and they experience it. As you think about it and see how that works, and you can reflect on the passages that Larry shared with us and that the whole praise team shared with us in the reading, and then Larry shared with us in the communion meditation, that you see that this is something that flows out of the long history of God with his people, and it had come to a remarkable focus in Jesus. As he, you remember, went to the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry and read that passage from Isaiah that talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And says, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus goes in the power of the Spirit. And so one sees that all the way along. But something else had happened for the disciples before Pentecost. Jesus had died. And thus, you know, following the normal way, their hopes had basically collapsed, at least for the moment. That famous line, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But then Jesus was raised from the dead. They did not know what in the world to make of it, in spite of the fact that Jesus had predicted it. They were not expecting it. Nobody was there looking for the resurrected Jesus. They went to the tomb to put spices on the dead body. And so that resurrection, especially the character of it, this resurrection life into a life never to die again, a life that conquers death, was utterly startling to the disciples. It's not something that they had thought about in advance, not something they anticipated, not something they, as I've said before, not something really they believed in. They believed that there would be a resurrection at the end of the world, but not something that could happen right now among them. And so that resurrection life of Jesus set things on a new path. But then on Pentecost, with the coming of the Spirit, that resurrection life of Jesus invaded them, came into their lives, and it transformed who they were, and they began to experience not the fullness of it, not the completeness of it, of Jesus in his glorification, but something of it, some of the power of it. And as God needed to use them with signs, they experienced even signs and wonders and all sorts of things like that. And so this Spirit comes into the world. And it is intimately connected to Jesus. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter says that he has poured out, Jesus himself, the one raised from the dead and glorified, has poured out this which you see and hear. Now, talking about the Spirit is an important thing in our day and age because people are interested in spiritual things. There's no doubt about it. Many people consider themselves very spiritual. And often, as you know the cliche, often to be spiritual is set over against being religious. I'm a very spiritual person, but I don't have much place for organized religion and so forth, for specific faith. But notice that in this, as you can see the contrast very easily, God is and Jesus are not just calling the disciples to be more spiritual people. Not that there's anything wrong with being spiritual. I love the idea. I want people to be interested in spiritual things. But that's not what this is about. This is about pouring out God's own spirit, not our spirituality, not a higher level of our personhood, our potentiality, or whatever it might be, but is pouring out God's own spirit, God's own life, new power that comes into them. And so, beginning from that day, the work of Jesus goes forth in a new way, and it brings to fulfillment what Jesus had begun. And each of the major writers in the New Testament deals with this in some way or other. Luke, of course, writing in Acts, is able to tell the story because he tells that part of the history. He tells the story of it, but it doesn't just stop, of course, with Acts 2. It's the story all the way through the book of Acts of how the Spirit takes the gospel out into the world, overcomes barriers, leaps over all kinds of both physical barriers and social barriers to bring the gospel all the way to the ends of the earth. As we read in that list of passages that you heard the praise team read, and you can see it in your booklet there on page 14 and 15, you can see in most of, or actually really if you look for them, in all of the Gospels, a focus on the Spirit of God. And especially, for example, in John, you have Jesus discoursing about the Spirit in that wonderful last discourse that he has beginning in chapter 13 and going all the way through chapter 17 of the gospel, and which he talks about as the translation that we have there says the advocate, the paraclete, as it sometimes is said, using the Greek term, the one who is the comforter. All of these are possible translations of that word. This one who is the Holy Spirit. I have to go away, Jesus says, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you in that Spirit that comes to you. The Father and I will dwell in you and with you, and you will experience all of that we are. You will experience through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as you come into Paul's letters, you see how the Holy Spirit is there again and again and again. And we've been going through Romans, and in a sense, in Romans chapter 8 that we go into today is kind of the Pentecost of the book, as Paul is developing the gospel in some depth and reflecting on it in its power. And here is where that emphasis on the Holy Spirit comes to a focus in what he has to say. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to bring this particular series on the book of Romans to a temporary conclusion with this on this day with this particular passage. The Spirit, as Larry was talking about this morning, is the very presence of God, the presence of Jesus, the presence of God's own life in us, given to us, continuing what God has done in Jesus. Now, how does Paul deal with that in this passage? How does it play a role in it? And this is a challenging text, as almost all of this section of Romans is, but I really want us to think about it as clearly as we can. And as I said, I've tried in the translation that I've given you on the sheet there to be a little bit freer as I paraphrase to develop out some of the phrases that have their meaning in the context of the whole book of Romans. We don't have the whole book of Romans in our minds here, but they have a meaning and a context that is that's there. That flows out because of the relationships that Paul has set, so that they become almost technical phrases in the letter. And in the first first part of the text that we read today, in the last part of Paul's seventh chapter of Romans, Paul is dealing with that struggle that goes on in humanity about our brokenness, about our sin, and about the law of God, and how the law condemns our sin, but the law has this strange relationship to it and all of that. Paul is dealing both with the situation of human beings, as he says earlier in the letter, in Adam, that is all human beings, but specifically also the Jews. He is one of those who have received the law of God and all of that. And as you read it and see how it's developed there, there are some striking things about it that maybe one doesn't even notice if you don't look for them. Notice that Paul doesn't talk about us doing some particular thing that's wrong or some offense that we've committed, and therefore God is angry with us because of that offense that we've committed. He doesn't deal with sin in that sort of way at all. And certainly he talks about the evils of sin in many passages in the book of Romans, but that's not the way he approaches it when he comes to trying to get to the very heart of what sin and brokenness and rebellion and all of the things that are going on within us are about. It's not that we've done something to offend God and God is angry. It rather is the idea that we are divided, broken in ourselves, divided against ourselves, self-destructive. And he talks about this war within us that's going on. And so the war takes place in such a way, as he describes it there, that we become prisoners of war, enslaved by ourselves, to our own destructive desires that hurt us. Notice, if you bear with me in looking at the passages in my semi-paraphrase, he says, so I find with regard to the law that when I want to do the good, the bad is right there with me. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner person. But in other parts of myself, I experience law as something very different, waging war against the law that my mind delights in, and taking me as prisoner under the law as it is used by the sin that dwells in those parts of myself. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body caught in this death? There's not any talk of offense, but rather of the deep brokenness in us, of us being at war with who we are and with ourselves, of us hurting and destroying ourselves. And as you think about it, looking back in Romans, you realize that Paul has regularly talked about God's wrath. But that wrath of God is, remember Romans 1? It is giving people over to their sin. God's wrath is against the destruction that sin wreaks in our lives, wreaks in his creation, the way it destroys things. And God's wrath hits us as he lets us go and experience our own flesh. Follow that flesh, as he calls it, and receive the consequences of our choices. And so in that way, Paul is describing something that applies to all humanity, but especially gets focused when the law is present in the experience of the Jews and the experience of Israel, as they have received God's law. But the very moment that law came down from the mountain, you remember we talked about last time, when Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets of the law, the first thing that it does is condemn them, because they are already throwing the law away with that golden calf, remember. But that's a playing out of the problem that has been there all the way back. Paul says, all the way back to Eden. We receive the consequences of our choices. It's our story. It's the story of Israel, but it's the story of humanity. So Paul looks at that law, looks at us, and he says that the law, as it's seen, as we see it in the scriptures, in our situation, even itself becomes something that's divided against itself, as it were. There's something in me, Paul says, that I can recognize its beauty and its goodness. I can delight in it. But there's also in me, I experience it as something, a totally other law. In my flesh, that is my, not my physical muscles and so forth, but in this limited, self-centered mind that is also me. That weakens the law's good regulations and good guidance. And paradoxically, that sin, that flesh, takes even the good law, the holy and just and good law that Paul described, that promised life to me, and brings about death. It stirs up rebellion in me. Remember how he dealt with one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet, you shall not desire, literally. And he says how sin uses even that commandment to evoke as a taking off point, to stir up in me all kinds of desires. So we find ourselves as our own enemy. The law that promised life, that's what Paul talked about in chapter 7, verse 10, now is being used by us, being used in us, produce death. We are self-trapped. Self-trapped. We do it, and we're the victims of it. We both perform the sin and suffer from it. Thus Paul says, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body trapped in death? Who can do it? What can happen? But it's characteristic of the way that Paul writes is that wretched doesn't last long. That's not the end of the story for Paul. Paul goes right on and immediately right up against that, oh, wretched man that I am, that we might like to have him play out a little bit more. We'd like to have him develop what that wretchedness is all about. But instead, he puts right up against it the gospel that he has been proclaiming all the way through this letter. He sets the gospel. Paul is not big into suspense. He is not trying to, you know, build it up and hit us with a surprise at the end of the chapter, so to speak. He hits us with it right at the start. There is nothing that can stand as a condemnation. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can be a condemnation. Nothing is a condemnation, most literally, to those who are in Christ Jesus. But what happened to the wretched man? The wretched man that I am, self-trapped in all of this, divided against myself, my own worst enemy. What happened? The only hope that there could be in the midst of that was for something to happen that changed the whole story, changed the whole structure of life that led to that wretchedness, that led to that disaster. And so what Paul is saying, and he wants to say, give the conclusion of it first, that change has happened. No condemnation. Nothing is a condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And so Paul then begins step by step to step back from that proclamation. Nothing is a condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. How can you say that? What's the basis for that? And so he steps back and talks about the thing that's most immediately in our experience that allows him to say that. And then he steps back and looks at that more broadly, lays the basis for that immediate experience. And then he steps back further and talks about what we experience and the new life that flows in all of it and the aim of all of it. He wants us to understand that, but he wants to start with the heart of the gospel. It's like he's been doing all along. If you go back to, for example, chapter 3, verse 21, I included it there on the front side of your sheet. Paul proclaims what he's proclaiming right here already there. Apart from the law, God's faithful righteousness has been manifested. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. God's righteousness seen through Jesus, Messiah's faithfulness for everyone who believes. Or passage that part of which Larry was quoting this morning, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been declared right from his faithfulness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Messiah, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. Then skipping down a few verses. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us. Okay, so how does this work? Paul proclaims this no condemnation. He's going to end the chapter by coming back to that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But he wants us now to see that in the face of our wretchedness, in the face of our impotence in trying to deal with it, in the face of the fact that we both are guilty and victim, in the face of the fact that the situation of human beings has taken even God's good law and turned it against us and against itself, in the face of the power of our brokenness and the power of our selfishness and the power of all the mess that we make, even the good stuff that we do, is often a manifestation of it. In the face of all that, what has happened that makes the difference? And for Paul, the immediate thing that he wants to say has to do with the Spirit. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, if you look on the sheet there, looking at the way it's paraphrased there. But now nothing can bring condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus. For now the law under the power of the Spirit, under the power of the Spirit who gives the life in Messiah Jesus, has itself, that is the law under the Spirit's power, has itself set you free from that same law as it was wielded by sin to bring you death, to bring death. What's happened? The Spirit has come in to play. The Spirit that is God's own power. The Spirit that is God's own life. The Spirit that comes at Pentecost. The Spirit that was there in Jesus. That very Spirit that runs through all of Scripture. That Spirit that is God himself has come into our situation. Now, I want to emphasize, but we'll come back to this, that talking about the Spirit has come is not talking about, oh, I just feel uplifted and exalted. And I'm not trying to make fun of those feelings, but that's not what we're dealing with here. It's not a mystical feeling or an exalted feeling, but it's talking about the reality of God working in your life, in my life. As real as the crucifixion of Jesus, it is God's own way of intervening within us. The Spirit is God's continuing creation of life as it takes on the task of fulfilling the presence of God in us that Jesus started, that was manifested in Jesus' resurrection, and that leads into our life. We know and proclaim the gospel that Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. It is the Holy Spirit that brings that reality into our life. So that the Spirit fulfills what God always intended. That's what it means when it says the power, the law of the Spirit, the law under the power of the Spirit, the law that God had given that was not intended to be bad, that promised life, but was messed up by our sin, messed up by our weakness, messed up by our flesh, and that could not function. Now the Spirit comes into our lives. And it's as though the law rejoices in it and sets us free from the law as it had been used by sin to bring about death. And so Paul talks about that. It's something that has happened that starts at Pentecost that is part of the life of the church. Do we believe that? Do we believe it? Is it part of our understanding of our life? That God is working in us in a way that transforms the dynamic of our life and our relationship with God. It is that Spirit now who creates a new space for us to live in. That space is in Messiah Jesus, in Christ Jesus. How do you live in someone? The Spirit who creates the life in Christ Jesus has taken over and set us free. How do you do that? Do you live in Messiah Jesus? Anybody fan of Doctor Who? Yeah, some few hands out there. Got to be a little Britishish, you know. Really like blue things. You know, if you're a fan of Doctor Who, you know what a TARDIS is, right? TARDIS. TARDIS is a British police call box. It's, you know, little bitty thing like this with a door on it, and you walk in. It's small. But of course, in Doctor Who, it's also this astonishing space and time traveling thing that. And go, and you go through the door, and of course, the thing that always happens is the person stops, and Doctor Who says, "It's bigger on the inside," because you walk through the door, and it opens up into this vast room. It's a little box that you can walk around. The place of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is a small spot. He was in flesh like us. It's a little place, but it's bigger on the inside. And you can live in there. The whole world can live in there because of who he was. So that idea that there is this new location, this new power, this new space, this new location for all of us. The one who is both God and us. And we share in his life. We share in the grace that he embodies. We share in everything that he accomplished. We are part of his life. All that his death accomplished. All that his resurrection accomplished. We are part of all that. It's a spacious place to hold your life. To hold the whole world. And I have to realize that I actually live there in in Christ Jesus. Notice how it's emphasized there in chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 2. As the Spirit comes in, there's no condemnation for who? For those in Messiah Jesus. It's the power, that's the law under the power of the Spirit who gives life in Messiah Jesus, who's caused the law to set us free from the power of sin and death. Then stepping back one step more, Paul says the reason for this is that God has done what before nobody could imagine being done. God has done what the law couldn't do because it was weakened by us and by our sinfulness and our flesh. God has sent his own Son, that is, the Son who is himself, in flesh, this is verse 3 in chapter 8, in flesh, flesh that is like us, like the flesh that we have enslaved to sin, that character of our lives, and to deal with sin, concerning sin. It has the idea of it being an offering for sin, but also to take on the problem of sin. And what God did was he condemned something. There's no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus, but God does condemn something. What comes through what Jesus has done and his coming to be one of us and sharing in our lives is that it makes it clear that it is not the human beings who are to be condemned. It is sin itself that is to be condemned. What does that mean? Well, I mean, I know how to condemn sin. Oh, that's bad. Don't do that. That's bad. But that's not what this is talking about. This is not condemning sin in that sense. This is destroying the power of sin and letting us go free. That's what it is. How does God do that? How can he take that's broken in me, that sets me against myself and remove, to take away, to deal with that deep brokenness and to set me free from it? I don't know exactly how it, but that's what God does in what he has done in Jesus. He has sent his own Son in flesh that's like our sin-enslaved flesh. To deal with sin, God condemned sin itself in that very flesh. Jesus comes in flesh, being one of us. Sin masses around him. Just think of the stories of the crucifixion of Jesus. But when it destroys Jesus, killing him on the cross, it is not the people who are condemned. It is sin itself. A little glimpse of that is caught a big glimpse of it is caught in the sermon in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Because there, Peter points the finger at those people there and he says, "You, by the hands of wicked men, have crucified and slain the one who is God's Messiah. Therefore, God is going to save you, forgive you. He's going to give you his own life, change your way of thinking, be plunged into him, and he's going to give you his own life." That's what it's about. It is condemning the sin and saving the people. It is the sin that is the intruder in God's creation, not the people. The people are the ones that God wants a relationship with. He wants you. You are his beloved creature. And so we trust in him. We believe in him. We live in him. And in that way, we live by the power of his Spirit. But finally, and just the last word in that, we can only just say a word in it. And that is that it doesn't, I've said that this is not about us feeling elevated experiences or feelings or mystical experiences or whatever. But it's not as though this is not as without any experiences in our lives. We are disciples. We are learners. And we begin to learn these things. We learn what God has done. And we begin to think in new ways. That's what the reason Paul talks about that in verses 5 and 6. And he goes on in the verses that follow to talk even more about it. He says, this way of thinking that you're used to, thinking according to the flesh, thinking about your limited self-centered ways. It feels comfortable because you think you're in control of stuff and you're dealing with things on your own scale, but it's death. It goes nowhere. It has no permanence to it. It passes away. But the Spirit coming into your life, changing your way of thinking, opening your mind not only to the things that your flesh can see, so to speak, the things that are of the ordinary world, but opening your mind to all the beauties and grandeur and glory of God's love for you, of His delight in you, of His life that is beyond this world, of all of that. That's life. That's peace. That's the transformation of the mind that Paul talks about later in the book when he talks about be transformed in your mind. That's what repentance is in its positive side. It's to change your way of thinking so that you take in this grandeur of what God has done. That's what was breaking in on Pentecost. That's what Paul saw people experiencing in Rome and in Corinth again and again and again. There were people like himself in different backgrounds and all of that, but living in their limited worlds. God calls us to a way of life that Paul describes in that commandment, you shall not desire, you shall not covet. And what do we do in our world? We create a world in which every single part of it calls on us to desire. It doesn't work unless we desire more and more and more. We build around ourselves that way of looking that is of the flesh. Paul says, open up your vision. Think in a way that takes into real account the reality of God's work in you, that God lives in you. Think of the beauty and power of the Spirit. Trust in that. Live it. And out of it flows life and confidence of peace that is beyond understanding. God has done what was impossible for the law to do on its own, because it was weakened by the flesh. By sending His own Son, so like our sin-enslaved flesh, and to deal with sin, God condemned sin itself in that very flesh. God's purpose was that His faithful righteousness promised by giving the law might come to fulfillment in us who walk a path not determined by the flesh, but empowered by the Spirit. For those who live lives determined by the flesh think in a way that can't see beyond the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit think in a way open to things that only the Spirit can do. For it is death to limit the mind to its enslavement to the flesh. But to open the mind to all that the Spirit does is to receive true life and peace. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we cannot claim to understand all this. We don't know how you do it. We don't understand why you love us so much. But we rejoice in it. We thank you for it with all our hearts. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may open ourselves to this Spirit of you, that is you, in our lives, who brings into us Jesus' own death and resurrection, His incarnation and all that He is and means, and brings us likewise into Him so that we live in this spacious world that includes everything that we can see and handle, but also so much far beyond it. Help us, Father, that we may know the life and peace that flows from the power of your love manifested in Jesus and his death and resurrection and brought into our lives by the power of your Spirit. We want to hear that gospel. Open our ears to hear it. Open our eyes to see it. Allow us to live fully in the joy of it and in its peace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing this time together. I want us to conclude with a few of the words that we shared at the beginning of our service from Acts, the second chapter. Would you stand as we share these words? In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.